You have a copy of the scriptures. We invite you to open up to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. Begun a series in Philippians, and we will be looking this time at verses 18 to 20 in Philippians chapter 1. And I'll just say at the beginning that the purpose of this sermon is to help those of us who are trusting in Christ to rejoice in the Lord always. And as we were reading Psalm 28, it struck me how appropriate it was that we were reading that psalm, in particular verses 6 and 7. Blessed be the Lord, because he's heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. So we're going to look at this text in Philippians, and let me read, to get the context, verses 12 on to verse 20. But again, our focus, verses 18 to 20. So Paul says to these Philippians in verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Let's ask the Lord for help as we open his word. Our God, we come before you with complete dependence upon you and ask that you would bless all of our worship and bless us now as we open your word. Give us help by your Spirit. Shine a light upon your word that we would understand it. Help us know how to apply it to our lives and give us grace to do that. We pray that Christ would be magnified. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, John Newton's hymn that we just sung sounds a lot like something Paul could have written. Savior, if of Zion's city, I through grace a member am. If I'm a member of God's people, he says, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And I've entitled this sermon, Solid Joys and Lasting Treasure, because that is the possession of every child of God. Every child of God, and only those who are children of God, know solid joys and lasting treasure. All the members of Zion's city, of the church, like Paul, have always stood out in the world. They are in the world, but not of the world. That was what Jesus said. We as believers are in this world, and yet we are not of the world. We are separate. And as Paul will remind them in this letter in chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, only their joys, the joys of believers, are solid, and only their treasure, our treasure, is lasting. It's treasure in heaven that does not rust. It does not get destroyed in any way or stolen. Now compare this, as John Newton puts in his hymn, with the fading pleasures of what he calls the worldling. This is the unbeliever. The pleasures of this world are fading. We look for pleasure in so many different things in this world, and God has blessed us with many things that are enjoyable in this world. But at the end of the day, we cannot find joy in anything of this world, joy that will last. It is a pursuit that will end in frustration if we're searching for joy in anything in this world. Joy, or we might say solid joy, is a major theme in this letter of Paul's. And remember, it's written from prison. And that makes that all the more important that Paul is so joyful while he is in chains, as he puts it. There's a thematic verse that we will come to later in chapter 4. It is, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And he repeats himself, "Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, the question we ask is, how could Paul, in his circumstances, be so full of joy? What enabled Paul to endure so much pain with so much joy? And why was his joy so solid and so unchangeable, even in the midst of such suffering as he suffered? The key is that Paul's joy was solid because his joy was in the Lord, the Rock of Ages. He was trusting in the unchangeable one. And we will see that as we study this letter. But I want to draw out three lessons this morning from this text that we've read to help us rejoice in the Lord always, and in particular, in times of adversity. Now, Paul is undergoing adversity because he's suffering for the sake of Christ. But the lessons that I will be drawing out from this text apply more broadly to all adversity that we face. Not just the sort of adversity Paul is facing as being persecuted because he's advancing the gospel. So this is three lessons to help us rejoice always in the Lord. And the first thing that I want us to see is that in times of adversity, like Paul, we need to focus on Christ and on his kingdom. So in times of adversity, focus on Christ and on his kingdom. When I was in middle school, I was told that I had what's called a focus deficit. That's with my eyes, a focus deficit. So in middle school, I wore glasses. I don't wear glasses anymore. But at the time, I would read something for a while. And then after reading, everything would be blurry because I had some sort of deficit or deficiency in my focusing, in my vision. Well, in life, sometimes we can have a focus deficit, and we regularly need the corrective lens of God's word to help us to focus as we ought to focus on the things that matter most, the sort of things that will give us strength to persevere. So we will see in this that Paul did not focus on his circumstances. He did not focus on his chains. He was relatively unconcerned to report about his circumstances to the Philippians. He simply mentions the things which happen to me. In the original, it's just the things that are to me. There's really no verb. The things to me in verse 12, and then in verse 19, he refers to his afflictions as simply this. This will turn out for my deliverance. So he's relatively unconcerned here. What we see is that Paul's concern is first for the furtherance of the gospel. And we saw that last time in verse 12. He's concerned about the gospel going forth. And Paul wants the Philippians to know this. He wants the Philippians to know the attitude that he has in his chains, and he wants them to imitate his attitude. So look at verse 18. Paul says, "What then? What then? What should I say about this situation I am in, about my chains? And look at verses 15 and 17. He describes a little bit of this situation, how there were some who were preaching Christ, hoping to somehow add to his afflictions in prison. And then there were those who were preaching Christ out of love in sincerity. Paul says, what should I say about it? What should my attitude be? And what we see is that he cared little whether some men's preaching increased his affliction so long as Christ was preached. So here we see him focusing not on his affliction or his potential affliction, but on something that brought him joy. Verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Now, he's going to go on and say, yes, and will rejoice. Indeed, I will rejoice. So he says, I do rejoice, and I will rejoice. And then, what is the basis of that? He tells us in verse 19, what is the basis? Why will Paul rejoice? For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Therefore, I will rejoice. Now, Paul expected to be released from prison. It seems like that as we look at verses 24 and 25. There he says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, to remain alive, is more needful for you. So that convinced him, verse 25, that he will remain with them and continue with them all for your progress and joy of faith. So Paul expected that he would be delivered from his chains. So when we read this here in verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, at first glance, we might think that Paul is talking about his release from prison, his deliverance from his chains. But again, I want us to see that Paul is not focusing on his circumstances, his chains. He's focusing on something higher than that. Deliverance is the word often translated salvation. Deliverance is often translated salvation. What Paul has in mind is his complete salvation in Christ. Even as he reminded them in verse 6, I'm confident God's begun a good work in you, and he is going to complete that work until the day of Christ. That's what he has in view. His ultimate salvation in Christ, the completion of the good work God has begun in him. Notice, Paul does not say, for I know that I will be delivered. He says, this, my circumstances, will turn out for my deliverance. This would be an odd statement if deliverance for Paul was his release from prison, that his imprisonment would turn out for his release from prison. So you see how it's odd. He's saying something different here than simply, this will lead to my release. Paul, as we'll see, is actually making an important theological point, and we're going to look at that here in a little bit. But notice the most important thing here in context that leads me to think that Paul is talking about his ultimate salvation is that his deliverance will come about whether by life or by death. So his deliverance he equates with Christ being magnified, whether he lives or whether he dies. So you see that as in the flow of this. It's going to turn out for my deliverance. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. And he goes on that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So whether I get out of here, Paul says, or whether I die in this prison, this will turn out for my deliverance. So what Paul has in mind is his salvation. He's not focusing on his chains. It's the same word in verse 28, just a few lines down, that he uses when he says, I don't want you to be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. salvation and that from God. It's the same idea that he has, our salvation in Christ. So to summarize that, in a word, Paul here is looking to or focusing on the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That very thing that he says, I press towards. That's what he's looking at. The goal of his salvation. Salvation in all of its fullness. The completion of the work of God in him. So we see that Paul is focusing in the midst of his chains on the preaching of Christ, on his salvation in Christ, and then there's another thing that he's focusing on. He is focusing not on his chains, but he's focusing on Christ, and specifically on the glory or the magnification of Christ. So look again at the text and see that Paul's assurance of salvation is according to hope. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Whether he lived or died, Paul wanted to magnify Christ. He wanted to glorify Christ. It's the same word that we find in Mary's song, my soul magnifies the Lord, in Luke 1:46. What Paul is saying, he's saying, I'm confident that everyone will see how glorious Christ is on account of my life, whether I live, whether I die. That's what he means. I want Christ to appear more glorious to the world. That's what it means to magnify Christ. He wants to communicate to the world that Christ is so great and so glorious that he's worthy of everything, even our life. So his chains might lead to death, but he does not lose sight of his ultimate goal, to magnify Christ. So here's the point, and the first lesson I want us to see is that Paul did not dwell on his circumstances, but he focused on higher things. He focused on the preaching of Christ, his salvation in Christ, and the magnification of Christ. So he set his eyes on things above, on heavenly things. And therefore, we have to learn from Paul's example that in times of adversity, we should focus on Christ and on his kingdom and on the advancement of that kingdom. So that is the first lesson that we see here from Paul's suffering. But the second lesson is this. In times of adversity, rest in God's sovereignty. In times of adversity, rest in God's sovereignty, the overreigning of God. We sung that God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Deep in unfathomable minds, we can't get our minds around it, he's saying, in these deep minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. That's what Paul is resting in, the sovereign will of God, and that he's working this all out. From last sermon, remember that I preached about Paul's rejoicing in the unfettered progress of the gospel. The point was, he's saying, I might be chained, but the word of God is not chained. The gospel is going forth. He was content and he was joyful in his circumstances, knowing that God is sovereign and that he's building his church. That's what we saw. Though his adversaries meant evil against him by putting him in prison, God meant it for good. And he was happy and joyful and content in that. Paul's rejoicing cannot be separated from his resting in the sovereignty of God. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance or my salvation. And what we see here in this statement that is theological, this will turn out for my deliverance, is that theology really is practical. This is not just a point of doctrine to discuss and debate the sovereignty of God. This is the rubber meeting the road. When Paul thinks about God being sovereign, he's saying, in my chains, this helps me to rejoice. Because I know that this, however it might look and however it might seem to me, I know because God is sovereign that this will turn out for my salvation. So theology, all theology, is truly practical. It ought to be, at least. So Paul's making a theological statement. It's equivalent to Romans 8:28, where he says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. We know this verse very well. Now, the good here that Paul talks about in Romans 8:28 is the believer's sanctification, as the context shows us, leading to glorification of the believer. That is the good that God is working out for us. That's what Paul's talking about. In other words, we could rephrase Romans 8:28 and say that we know that all things work together for the salvation of those who love God. Paul had already seen the sovereignty of God in action. Verse 12, he's saying these things have actually advanced the gospel. Now he's saying, I'm going to keep on rejoicing because I've seen that God is sovereign, and I trust that he will continue to sovereignly work things out for good. He will rejoice knowing that God is sovereign. So he says something like this. He says, whether I live or die in these present circumstances, I will rejoice, resting in the knowledge that God will work it out for my salvation and for the magnification of God. Of Christ. Now, this is a hard truth, but a truth that is well attested in Scripture. We could turn to many texts of Scripture that say this same thing. One commentator says this. He says that the basis for Paul's encouragement is not merely that things will turn out all right in spite of the problems. I think that's the way that I typically think of Romans 8:28. In spite of my problems, things are going to work out. It's going to be okay. But it's actually more than that. It's more than that. It's that the problems, he says, themselves assist us in our Christian experience. That the problems God sends our way actually assist us in our Christian experience, whether we see that or not. God is working, and those things are refining us. Romans 5:3-5. Paul says we glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations. On what basis does Paul say that? He says, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And you can think of James, probably, where he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. But I want to look at 1 Peter again, saying the same thing in 1 Peter 1:6-9. Listen carefully to this. In this, he says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is Paul's theology. That's what's in his mind as he is in this prison cell and as he is rejoicing. That is a bedrock truth for Paul, and it needs to be for us as well. So when you fall into various trials, focus on Christ and his kingdom and rest in the sovereignty of God. Rest in his sovereignly appointed method of completing the good work that he has sovereignly begun. If you're a Christian, God has begun that work and he will continue it, but he will do it in his way. As I was thinking of this, I was reminded again of John Flavel. And last time I preached, I mentioned John Flavel's book, Keeping the Heart, which we studied for months. But he gives advice on how to keep our hearts in times of adversity. And in the season of adversity, he gives several truths, and there's a few of them that I want to quickly mention. One is that afflictions come not, as he puts it, by causality, just by accident, but by counsel. So afflictions are not by accident, but by counsel. And all he's simply saying is there is a God. He exists and he's sovereign and he's working all things according to his will, so that your afflictions are not by accident, but by appointment of God. He also stresses that these afflictions that we are afflicted with are ordered by our Father in heaven. It's not just that God has ordered these things. Yes, that's true, but we can say more and say our Father in heaven has ordered these things. Our Father, who knows us intimately, he knows the things that we need before we speak them. He knows the number of hairs on our head. This Heavenly Father has given this to me and will work this out somehow for my good. And then also remember in your afflictions that God is performing a work in you which your soul would rejoice in if you saw the design of it or the purpose of it. So God is working in us, and if we could see what God is doing, we would rejoice in it. But God doesn't often give us the view of the end, other than we know it will tend to our salvation, Christ-likeness, glorification in the end. And that's what Paul is doing here. I know, he says, this is going to turn out for my salvation. So we need to focus on Christ, focus on his kingdom. We need to rest in the sovereignty of God. But there's a third lesson that we learn from Paul in the midst of his suffering, and that is in the time of adversity, trust in God's present and future supply of grace. In times of adversity, trust in God's present and future supply of grace. And here another hymn comes to my mind. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Paul would have said, yes, amen. Our God, our help in ages past. Paul says, I've known the help of God again and again and again, and I hope for the future that he will still be my help and my shelter. Now, notice something important in this text, and it's implied. But notice that Paul expected a fight. He expected to fight in the Christian life. We need to expect to fight in the Christian life. I think many believers at the beginning of their Christian life, myself included, were not informed that you enter a fight. It is a fight in many ways by the Spirit in us striving to put to death sin, striving and fighting for joy, and so on. But here's where I get this. Paul expected a fight, and he expected help in that fight. So in verse 19, he doesn't just say that I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, but he says, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So you see how that's implying a fight. He's saying, I need help. I need your prayers, and I need the supply or the help of the Spirit, because this is a fight. I'm in chains. And joy was not coming easy to Paul. You can guarantee that. He says, I need prayer. I need help. So he expected the fight. And he ties his assurance of salvation, knowing that it will work out for his salvation. He ties his assurance of salvation to the prayers of the saints and the supply of the Spirit. Paul never viewed himself as struggling by himself. He may have been by himself in that prison, but he never saw himself in the fight alone. So he often asked for prayer, and he trusted that God would use those prayers. He put a lot of stock in the prayers of others on his behalf. He was not, as we would say, a lone ranger Christian. Paul knew that in his sanctification, he needed other believers, just as we need each other. So isolation is dangerous. It's a good lesson for us. If you're prone to isolate yourself from the fellowship of God's people, from being here, from hearing the word preached, from praying with God's people, it's a dangerous path to be on, because we need each other in the fight. We need each other in the fight. We need to sharpen and encourage one another regularly. Paul depended on the prayers of others, on the strength that God would give him. He knew that these prayers would supply that grace and strength. He was dependent upon the Spirit's help in answer to the prayers of others. Now, Paul's going to go on and explain. What does he mean here? Verse 20, he explains a little bit and says, according to my earnest expectation and hope. And he goes on and explains that. But Paul, this is language, earnest expectation and hope. Paul is fully expecting that God will keep him faithful to the end. You see that in the text? He is fully expecting that God will keep him faithful to the end, that he will not be ashamed of Christ, but that he will be a bold witness for Christ even unto death. That's what he's saying. I have full confidence, he says, full hope, that by your prayers and the strength and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus, I will endure to the end a faithful witness to Christ, come what may. That is what Paul is saying. He was confident that God would grant the prayers of the saints on his behalf. That, as he asked in Ephesians 6, that he would open his mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which he was an ambassador in chains, that he may speak boldly as he ought to speak. He was confident God would answer those prayers. Paul trusted that God would supply the needed grace in his hour of need. And that is the key point here for us. Paul trusted that God would give grace when he needed that grace. And we too need to trust that God will supply us with the grace that we need when we need it. That is walking by faith. That's what Paul is walking by faith. If we're to walk by faith and not by sight, we go on in this world. You may say, I don't know how I can endure that. But you can say, I walk by faith. I know God will give me the grace. Is Paul's earnest expectation and hope well grounded? Do we have a solid foundation? Does he have a solid foundation for this hope? And of course, yes, he does. He has, first, the helper that Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside, who indwells every believer, the very Spirit of Christ dwelling in him. And he trusts that he will have fresh supplies of help by that Spirit. And also, he and the believers praying for him have access to the throne of grace, where they can go because of Christ, because of their faith in him. They can go boldly, they can obtain mercy, and they can find grace to help them in their time of need. So yes, Paul's earnest expectation and hope is well grounded, and it's our same expectation and hope. Maybe you've never done this, but you've heard of somebody, maybe a martyr, maybe a Christian who's been bold and you say, I don't know that I could ever be that bold. I don't know that I could ever give my life. If it came down to it, what would I do? And you might do that exercise in your mind. I've wondered that before. What we have to do is say, Lord, I trust that at that time, you will give me grace to stand, not to be ashamed, but to be bold and to proclaim Christ, even if it costs my life. So that's what it means, trusting in God's future supply of grace when you need it. So we ought to learn in times of adversity to do just that. Trust that you will be delivered through the prayers of others. Trust that you will be able to withstand in the evil day when Satan tempts you, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6, being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might through the supply of the Holy Spirit that's in you. So when you're grieved by various trials, focus on Christ, rest in the sovereignty of God, trust in the present and future supply of God's all-sufficient grace to help you in your time of need. Well, Paul's joy and contentment, as we look at it here in the letter to Philippians, is truly remarkable. Paul's among what the writer to the Hebrews calls the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, and they've run the race of faith. They've run it well. They've run it with endurance. They have fought the good fight, finished the race. They've kept the faith. Paul did that. He ran with endurance. He ran with great joy. He knew solid joy because his joy was in the Lord. And it's a great encouragement for us as believers to look at all of these saints, the cloud of witnesses, to look at Paul and say, the foundation of his joy is the foundation of my joy. The spirit in him is the spirit in me. That which he could depend upon is what I can depend upon, so we can have the same remarkable joy as Paul. The same supply of grace that helped him is offered to you if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's an even greater example than Paul. Our Lord is the greatest example of joy in the midst of suffering. Jesus, we read in Hebrews, endured the suffering. He endured the shame, even what we just read in Matthew 27. And he did so with joy. He did it with joy. Jesus, we read, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, he finished his work. He sat down. It is finished. So what was the joy that was set before Jesus as he is undergoing not only the physical agony? It was certainly great agony, but the greatest thing was that the wrath of God for the sins of his people was falling upon him. And what was it that enabled him to endure that? What was the joy that was set before him? It was the joy of completing his work. It was the joy of knowing that he would sit down at the right hand of God as the perfect mediator for God and men. That he had come into the world and he had been faithful and obedient all the way to the point of death. That he had done the work his Father sent him to do. That it was done and sinners could be reconciled to God through faith in him. That was the joy set before him, that he was completing a work that would be good news of great joy for all the peoples, for all who would trust in him. There would be unbounded joy. The only way to have the joy, the solid joy that we see in Paul, is to trust in Jesus and his completed work. There's no other way to have true and lasting joy. You can spend your whole life looking for it in this world and you won't find it. The only joy that's solid enough to carry you through the trials of this life is the joy of the Lord. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, speaking to his disciples, said, "These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you." He's saying, I want you to have my joy and that your joy may be full. So as we think about these things, I want us not to grow weary in the race. Those of us who are trusting in Christ. Those of you who are not trusting in Christ, I want you to know joy. Because you'll keep looking and you won't find it if you're looking outside of Christ. There's one place to know solid joy. You have to go to the Savior, who for the joy set before him laid down his life as a ransom for many. But believers, let's run this race with endurance. Let's lay hold of the precious promises of God. As the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, let us lay aside every weight, everything that weighs us down, and the sin which so easily ensnares us and trips us up in our way. Let us run with endurance and let us run with joy the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen. God, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the truths of your word, which are unchanging. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithfulness, that he died a death on the cross for sinners. Lord, we pray that whatever comes, we would have joy in the Lord and that our joy would be full. Lord, we ask that you would increase our faith. We ask, Lord, as we look to the future, we know not what a day will bring, but you know, Lord, that we would commit ourselves into your care and to your sovereign hands. We pray, Father, for faith to rest in your sovereignty. We pray, Lord, for eyes that look upon the things of heaven where our citizenship is and not the things of this world. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on our Savior who has been faithful to the end, to his death on a cross. Lord, we pray for this. Pray for those here, Lord, who are searching and not finding joy. Those who are weighed down with their sins and looking in all the wrong places. Lord, give them eyesight today to see Christ, to see his work completed, to turn from their sin and to embrace him and to know the true and lasting joy that only comes in being united to Christ by faith. Do that work, Lord. We pray that you would get the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.